His goodness is running after us. Amen. By way of being thankful for God's word, we're going to be reading in Genesis 38. And so take the opportunity to go to Genesis 38 in your Bible or in your digital handheld device. We're going to study the word of God today. A unique passage, just by show of hands, how many have heard this passage preached before? Genesis 38, a few people. Okay. I'll be honest with you.
I always endeavor to do so.
Okay. Siri endeavors to do so. Siri is planning on preaching. That's amazing. I'm going to turn the volume down real quick if I can find the volume button. So I've never heard this sermon preached before. I had the joy of preaching it once myself back when I went through Genesis 38 before. And the first time I read it, as soon as we got done, walked back to the elders, and the elders were like, I don't know if that's fit to be read in public. Your sensibilities might be challenged today, but it's okay. I believe that there's nothing in the Word of God that God didn't give here to Moses to record that was done gratuitously. I believe it was written down because it has meaning for it. There is not a word in the Bible recorded that doesn't have an impact to us. So your prayer, Blaine, that the important things would come out, I appreciate that. That's what I'm praying as well, like the important things would jump out of the text today. As we've been studying just in Genesis so far, and now as we get to Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, Genesis 37 through 50 are going to follow the timeline and the portrait of Joseph. We started in that last week. And when Pastor Brian was like, hey, I'm going to have you starting to preach towards the end and the end of 30, I was like, yes, this is going to be where I get to speak about Joseph, because Joseph is good stuff. Last week I was with the kids. I didn't get to listen to the sermon live. But Joseph is encouraging for us. We see the providence of God all through the story of Joseph, and we see God working in his creation to bring about and fulfill his promises. The goodness of God is on display when you look at Joseph. And then I found out that I'm doing Genesis 38, which has nothing to do with Joseph, but I believe that Genesis 38 sets a great backdrop. If I may so, I believe it's like we're seeing a picture of Genesis 37, we get on the train of Joseph, and then they're like, hey, but back at the ranch, like, here's what's going on. Like, here's what's, like, let me, before we start this train off, I want to give you the backdrop going right back to the family. Because we're going to need to contrast some things. We're going to need to make sure that you understand. And ultimately, I believe one of the things that we understand here, and Moses wants us to get, here's the end. We're not going to save the gospel for the end. We're going to start it now. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of, not Joseph. And just so that the Hebrews and the Israelites would never be like, oh, that it had anything to do with Jesus' ancestry. It has nothing to do with his ancestry. You're going to see sin and shame. The only pearl of great price that will be on display is Jesus. So that's where we're going. Hint, hint. That's where we're going to be. So if you have your Bibles, get to Genesis 38. The last couple of weeks, again, launching into this story, chapters 37 through 50 are going to be all about the life of Joseph. We've said it several times. We'll say it several times. It's important to note a couple of things about this section of the book, of the Bible, of the book of Genesis. First, the story of Jesus tells us how Israel ends up in Egypt. If you don't know the significance of that, hold on to your boots. It's significant. We are going to end up in Egypt. It's big and it's important for us. So this section of Genesis is going to get us to why it's important that we're going to end up in Egypt. That's so important in the fulfillment of God's promises. And he's already made to Abraham and to his progeny. So in Genesis 15, we've studied this. Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Let me read from the word of God. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is Egypt. So we're going to see how they get there. Secondly, but I will bring judgment on the nation. They will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, like the promises behind this for certain that will be there. So we know that the descendants of Abram, his descendants would be strangers in a land, and they would be oppressed for a number of years. And the story of Joseph tells how the children of Israel got to Egypt. Secondly, the story of Joseph 37 through 50, tells of the promises of God in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, how they will be fulfilled. Let me remind you of that sermon. Genesis 12, 1 through 2, from the Word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." God had promised to Abram that he would become a great nation. And the story of Joseph is in great measure about how they become a great nation. That they go from a people and a group of Jacob's children into being a great family, a great number of tribes, and in fact become a great nation. So all of this is to fulfill what we've already seen in these promises. Let me remind you, it is very important for the church and the people of God to continue to go back to the promises of God over and over and over and over. Husbands, remind your wives of the promises of God. Wives, remind your husband and your children of the promises of God. It will never get old. That's what Moses is doing for us here. He's connecting what's going on with the promises of God and God's faithfulness. God had promised that he would become a great nation, and the story of Joseph is in great measure how that happened. Go to Genesis 15, 13 through 14. Lord said to, let's go here. But the way that God does that in Genesis 37, he shows and starts this off, the way he does it is surprising. His providence is surprising. And as much as Joseph will be the central theme of what we're going to be speaking about, you're not expecting for Joseph, the hero of the story, to be thrown into a pit and to be sold into slavery. That's not the way. It's a bit surprising and takes you back as you're like, this is going to be how this promises are fulfilled. And then when we start to get to Genesis 38, those same things will happen again. But Joseph will remind you, and I believe that it is very important that we see all the way from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. Children, we talked about providence and how we should listen for that today. Listen strong here. God's providence is the central point of the story. As Joseph himself will admit when he finally gets to Genesis 50, God providentially overrules all things to fulfill his purpose. God providentially overrules all things to accomplish his purposes and his promises to his people. It's worth the journey. Turn to Genesis 50, 15 through 21. In sales, they say never wait for the big push at the end to deliver the numbers, because they all know that the sale is coming. And so as you're talking for an hour and you're trying to get to the sale and ask for the PO, that's what I do in my commercial job, is they say never wait till the end because they ignore everything that goes on because they know the end is coming. Just get to the end. So let's just go on and get to the end of Genesis 50 real quick so you know where we're running. Read in 15 through 21 about the providence of God. Chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servant of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. All 37 through 50, we're going to see that God providentially overrules. This is good for setting the stage for 38, because it is very good news. You're going to read 38 and you're going to say, "My goodness, that hurts my ears to even think about." God overrules the greatest amount of sin and shame to fulfill his purposes. That's not just good news for the people of Genesis 38. That's good news for me. I'm full of sin. I have a lot of shame to cover. Thank you for the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his blood that we sang about today, because it covers a multitude of sin. One man's death, one man's sin, death entered the world through one man's righteousness. So many are saved. Amen? Here we go, Genesis 38. Cover your ears if you'd like to censor me at one point and beep. I would be okay with that. But that's where we're going to be. And again, I think that Moses could have said this in less delicate terms. I think this is the most delicate way he could have dealt with this situation. And you know, when you're trying to speak of a sin, like we could get into the gory details and you spare me some of those details, right? I think some of those details are being spared to us, but we want to put it in like, hey, as sensibly as he's putting this, like, do not miss the weight of the sin and shame that is going on here. Reading from Genesis 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughters of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. This turning aside to Canaanite women, we've seen this before, haven't we? Didn't we see Esau with this? Yeah. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived and bore again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. She bore a son. She called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. So we see wickedness, and it's so wicked that, like, God wipes him out and slays him. Like, he could have, I think he's being delicate here, but, like, he doesn't even mention, like, what sins were there. Apparently, the people of the Israelites, the Hebrews, they knew enough to be like, oh, we get it. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law. This is a Levirate marriage. We're going to see it a few different times, but this is a Levirate marriage. It's going to be actually in the commands of God, and it's going to be seen in Ruth as well. We'll talk about it a little bit. But go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his own. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he wasted the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shelah's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hurah, the Adullamite. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, and she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you will come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, like, he interrupts her. Until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the colt prostitute who is in Nain at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral." Like, that's the first sin we're seeing. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By this man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in the womb. And when she was in labor, one put out their hand, and the midwife took and tied her scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, which with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I do pray, as we bow before you and bow down underneath your word, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would warn us, that you would instruct us, that you would cause us to sit under the judgment of Scripture, under the wisdom and the righteousness of your word, that we would learn from its warnings and we would take heed of its exhortations and examples, and that we would ask that Jesus would be our all in all. Lord, we pray that we would see your providence at work, that we would be able to give thanks in all things, and that we would know that your hand is at work even in our lives and our families. Lord, let us see that your righteousness is able to cover a multitude of sin. Let us be humbled underneath our own sin. And Lord, as we look to Judah, and we look to Tamar, and we look to and Onan, Lord, let us not focus as much on their sin without being able to look at our own sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the entire passage all the way from verse 1 to verse 30 is very important in settling the seniority of the succession of the line of Judah. The passage, of course, tells us the line eventually is going to pass through the seniority of Perez instead of Zerah. And that in and of itself hold back in your mind, because it's going to be very important for us as we look at God's redemptive plan in the long run. But this passage also serves three other purposes at least. I'm going to try to get through all three. From a literary point of view, this passage heightens the hero of Joseph, is on the tracks, and again, the train is approaching, and then we're going to go back to the ranch. But it's going to contrast, like in the next passage, like Joseph's going to have an opportunity to sin, and he's going to not do it. And then you have like this contrast here. So we're going to see those two things contrasting quite a bit. So at least does that from a literary point of view. And then secondly, however, the story gives us backdrop against which we can measure the character of Joseph. We have already begun to see and perceive that there's something unique about Joseph and his family. And in the next chapters, we're going to see Joseph react to very difficult situations in an extraordinary way. And he has impeccable morality. And this passage gives us greater appreciation for the morality and the character of Joseph, the man who had become a leader of the 10 brothers. And this passage serves other purposes as well. It creates suspense at the readers with Joseph's future in the balance. Like, what's going to happen? This is that commercial break right at the right time. He's sold into slavery. I want to know what's next. Let's talk about Judah. The third thing that we will see is that as we get through the wholesome purposes for reading the Acts and the depravity of Genesis 38, God always keeps his purposes. God will always keep his purposes, and he will fulfill them. So let's break this down and just look real quickly as we walk through. Let's look at the family of Jacob is in a mess and much in need of God's grace like we are, and that his providence is active. So in the very beginning, we see the story begins with a description of Judah in search for a wife in verses 1 and 2. As you look at those verses, you will immediately recognize it's similar to Judah's search for a wife as Esau's search for a wife back in Genesis chapter 26 that we've already studied. We know that Esau went out and he found daughters of the land. In fact, that's what eventually, and actually his mom called them. He said, land of Heth, those women of the land, the daughters of the land that have been chosen by Esau. And we know that trouble's in store the minute that Judah goes out to find daughters of the land of Canaan. Canaanite women are troublesome. And this is how over and over and over we see that they're intermarrying with the world. And in intermarrying with the world, like we see all these different practices, cult prostitution, all these different things that they just go on and accept as they marry children, those who are not married yet. So important to marry of the faith. Do not marry somebody who doesn't keep your, who doesn't have a faith like yours in the person and work of Jesus. It's devastating to the story here. But as this goes on, and as we see what's happened, we don't even have her name. She's simply called Shaul's daughter. Now, you'll recognize the name Adullam, his friend Hira the Adullamite apparently comes from that area where the cave Adullam. It's in the southwest corner of Jerusalem. In fact, it's the area that David will eventually hide in, this cave. If you remember the long story, David's going to use this as even a hiding spot. And it's also, Judah will be given this area of Canaan as a parcel when they parcel out the land. So it's going to be important as we go any further. But at any rate, Judah bears three sons, in verse 3, Onan in verse 4, and Shelah in verse 5. And then in verse 6, Judah arranges a marriage for with Tamar. And we evidently are told that was wicked. He was sinful, he was evil in the sight of God, and God takes his life. One of the commentaries I read says, Onan's sin emphasizes the steep moral decline in the chosen family, which only the outstanding piety of Joseph would arrest for a while. Like this is going to be so maddening to the people of Israel. It's good news that we get to chapter 39 and we see Joseph's morality. Now, we haven't got to Onan yet, but we've already seen this pattern of judgment to begin in this passage. God finds to be evil, and then Onan does a specific action which is specified. We're not going to go through it again. And that is called evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in his judgment, God takes them out. Now, this levirate marriage, which is going to be described here, it simply comes from the Latin word, which I'm not very good at pronouncing Latin. I'm from Oklahoma. Levir means husband's brother. And you see it three times in the Bible, and the levirate marriage spoken of in the passage chapter 38. It's also spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10, where Moses actually gives a law commanding it and concerning it about what happens when a brother dies with regard to his brother's responsibility to his wife and if there has been no son born. And then, of course, in the book of Ruth, especially in Ruth chapter 4, this issue of levirate marriage comes to play again. So a crisis precipitated by death, and Onan, the brother, is approached by Judah, and he is called upon to perform the responsibility of a levirate marriage. The levirate marriage is an interesting thing. Up until this point in Genesis, it's never been mentioned. We know that the culture around Israel practiced it. The Hittites, for instance, had laws regarding levirate marriage. The idea was this, that if a man died with his wife specifically not yet giving an heir to his line so that his line would go on, his brother would have the responsibility to enable her to bear a male child who could continue the heir's line. Because if she did not have a male child, the brother stood to gain from the family inheritance. You see the fact that the second brother says, I'm not going to fulfill this. Because if Tamar does, then I don't get the inheritance. Riddled with greed, selfishness, completely ignoring the promises of God and the inheritance to what we're really talking about, which is this great nation and the fulfillment of God's promises. Onan selfishly does not want to fulfill his duties, we're told in verses 8 and 9, so God takes his life. Again, one of the commentaries, Onan's sin emphasizes the steep moral decline in the chosen family, which only outstanding piety of Joseph were still for us to see. This tendency to immediately plunge from grace whenever faith is no longer an active force is evident more than once in Genesis. Again, let me unpack that. The story of the Old Testament is not the story of Israel's faithfulness. The story of the church is not the story of the church's faithfulness. It is despite or in spite of our faithfulness, it's the story of God's faithfulness. Subsequently, and also consequently, of Judah having lost two sons, now in connection with Tamar's life, he's a little suspicious and maybe thinks she's cursed or hexed or I don't know what, but he's superstitious. He doesn't want Shelah anywhere near her, so he asks her to go back and live at her father's home. He doesn't even take the responsibility of like, hey, Tamar, I know that you're going to be, like, you married, I actually arranged this marriage, and you're the matriarch of the inheritance in line, but I don't even want you in my house. Go back to your father's house. Be done away with you. You're killing my sons. And not seeing, apparently, the grave sin of Onan or that was going on and wants to blame it on Tamar, passing the blame, rose-colored glasses or whatever you would want to say. And so he sends her to go be at her father's house. But the woman in those days, especially a widowed woman, was a very vulnerable situation socially, and she needed to be in a home where she'd be protected. And so she says, So he says, why don't you go back and live with your father for a while? And when Shelah comes of age, then we'll make arrangements for marriage. So he puts her off instead of arranging that marriage immediately. Now the backdrop of this tale, which is already sorted as is, Joseph's character and Joseph's priorities stand out strikingly in the description of Judah and his sons. In this passage, not like the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, everybody's working their angle or their agenda. Like, that is definitely what's going on here. Judah is, Tamar will, Onan does. Everybody is working their own angle, working their own means, and not trusting the promises of God. And Joseph's priority stands out as a backdrop that's completely opposite of that. We see here the need of grace in the family of God's chosen people to work in. You know that you may think that if God is at work, then everything is fine and dandy. I want to point something out. I had the opportunity to witness to some Mormon missionaries at my house on Thursday. And they were two new missionaries that came to the house. And they rotate them through. I'm not sure how often. But since we've lived in the home, we've had several that come through. And normally, one will remain and come and introduce the new ones. And then they'll move on. But they saw me in the boot and they were like, well, how are you doing with that? And I was like, I'm doing fine. And they were like, how's your boy? We heard that your boy, you know, you were out of town because we texted to ask if we could come by. And you said that you were out of town with surgery. And I was like, he's good. And I opened up the door and I was like, there he is. And he's trying to scoot around like with one arm right now. And they're like, oh my, and they're kind of taken back. And I got the opportunity to be like, let me tell you about my boy. And they were like, well, how, like, you talk of faith, like, how do you have faith? Like that sounds rough. And I'm able to say, like, actually, my faith is increased through this. Like, you know it. Everyone who's a believer in here, your life's not daisies and roses. And I'm thankful, because if not, I wouldn't daily say, Jesus, come quickly. Right? That day is to come. But in the story here, like, it all through the Bible, like, it's not daisies and roses. This is not daisies and roses for sure. So again, we're seeing here that this family is much in need of God's grace. Do you agree? Do we agree this family needs God's grace? Do you agree? Do we agree that you need much of God's grace? So we've peered into Judah and we're like, oh, that's sickening. We see adultery, we see greed, we see not trusting in the promises of God. We see them working their own agenda, by their own hands building, like all these different things. Now peer into your own heart. Do you do the same? When things get tough, do you try to, well, if I just muscle it through, maybe if I pray harder or believe more, you're struggling to raise your kids, struggling with your spouse, struggling with your relationship with your folks, or like sit and rest and admit you need the grace of God. It is all grace. When we read Genesis 38, far before or far after we read Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 of the fall, like it is grace upon grace in Genesis 3, he should have no more. Here in Genesis 38, what in the world? Tower of Babel, what in the world? Over and over and over. My life, I do not deserve the faithfulness of God. Thank the Lord, he is not fair. He is full of grace. They're in need of grace. You and I are in need of grace. Number two, the practice of intermingling with the world will prove to be a thorn to Israel in the days of exile. Let's look at verses 12 through 26. Here's Tamar's plan. Her father-in-law has set her aside, has ignored her. Her father-in-law really wants her to forget about her. He wants her to be out of the way. And so this family's that's a mess, that's in much of needs God's grace, is going to see the hand of God's providence intervene again. But we also learn another important message in this section. Moses has already been warning the people of Israel in the book of Genesis about the dangers of intermingling with the world, and especially about intermingling marriages of faith and unbelief. And in this passage, once again, Moses shows us that the practice of intermingling with the world proves difficult for God's people to obey, especially when it involves marriage. And that will be the case all the way to the days of the exile. The whole plot of this section, verses 12 through 26, revolves around Tamar's right to be the mother of Judah's heir. She was the wife of the firstborn. She had the right to be the mother of the heir to Judah. And so Tamar, and what she does, is wholly concerned with the right to be the matriarch of Judah's eldest line. She is attempting to establish herself as the matriarch of the eldest line of Judah. Now, Tamar knew that Judah was trying to brush her aside, and to obviously she devised a strategy. The text itself makes no comment. Moses often does this in the stories of the book of Genesis. He makes no direct comment on the morality of what Tamar does, but in the light of the fact of the very next chapter of Moses records of Joseph rebuffing the overtures of the wife of Potiphar, it makes it very clear what she does is not without sin. What do you think Moses is telling you? Moses is giving you his clear judgment on the morality of the passage by what he says about Joseph in Genesis 39, which will be next week. And so there is no moral ambiguity here. There is no gray areas for Moses. In fact, the very reason he's describing this tale in Genesis 38 is so that you will see the contrast laid over against the morality of Joseph. At any rate, Judah is on his way to Timnah, is shearing his sheep time. And now in that culture, there was a spiritual Mardi Gras of the day when they would go to shear the sheep. You remember these are Canaanites. The Canaanites follow a fertility cult. They have a temple of prostitutes. The temple of prostitutes is mentioned here twice. They thought that Tamar was one of these temple prostitutes in the area. And in those days, as part of evoking the gods to cause your flocks to be fruitful and multiply, people engaged in a ritual fornication. And temple prostitute practices. And so the time of sheep shearing was in the time where they indulged in it. And so it was at this time where they were liable to face sexual temptation, and Tamar takes advantage of that. So Judah makes he makes way for Timnah, and he's headed out that way, encounters his daughter-in-law. His daughter-in-law takes off the widow's veil and the widow's garments and loses all modesty and now is dressed in a way to look like a sexual prostitute, sits out and apparently covers her face in a veil so that they wouldn't know. And this act happens where now he goes and he has a prostitute relationship with his daughter-in-law, incestuary. And then she gets him, there's so much shame here that he says, like, what will you give me? Or she says, what will you give me? And he says, you know, I'll give you a goat, but interrupts, like, but give me like a pledge of this. And he says, I'll give you like my seal, such a big deal. My staff, like, why is he on the way? To take his sheep. Do you think he needs his staff? Like, he's willing to give so much stuff for his indulging in sin and his cord and his signet and like all these different things as signs of like the weight of his lust. And so he goes through and does this, and this tremendous warning to us. Anytime a Christian lives in a culture where we are accepted and where we relatively are at peace and we are in danger of being sucked into the prevailing systems of values, especially when we intermarry with it. Listen, you and I live in a culture where it's really easy to be accepted and live under the radar as a Christian. And so it's real easy for Christians to go out and intermarry people that don't believe like they do. So important. Like I've told my daughters over and over, and I'm gonna tell Thea the same, like they're gonna have to come and convince me that they love Jesus more than me before I'm gonna give them to you. Like, so important. But here's this intermarrying, and you see exactly what's happened, physically speaking. So this whole plays out, and again, we see the impurity of Judah here, and the schemes of Tamar, and they provide for us what? A backdrop against which we can measure God's grace in Joseph's life. And once again, we see the need of grace in this family. God has chosen a very appropriate recipient of his grace in the family of Jacob. And they really need his grace. And again, we see God's grace all through in Joseph as God's caused this man to be upstanding of moral character, and we'll see it all the way through the end of verse or chapter 50. I'm sure that providence is at work here in all these different manners. Like, how do you not recognize your daughter-in-law? Like, all of these things going on. But please see it even further in God's providence and how he rules and overrules and his purposes to fulfill judgment and also grace. So at the end, we see this. There the sons of Tamar in the line of Judah is mentioned. So they give birth, and then we have this fulfillment of a twins being born. And we see God's providence ruling and overruling in the purposes of judgment and grace. The chapter ends with a prenatal struggle like we saw with Jacob and Esau, between Perez and Zerah, somewhat similar to what we'd seen again in Genesis chapter 25. And it issues forth, it ends, it culminates in the birth of Perez, which launches the tribe of Judah on its career. And he is recognized as the firstborn in the genealogy, despite the judgment of the midwife who said, no, this one was born first and wrapped a red string around Zerah's hand. Perez is judged to be the firstborn. And in God's hand of providence is clearly seen in this, just like we saw with Jacob and Esau. Here's how important it is. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Tamar and Perez appear in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior. In Luke chapter 3, verse 33, Perez appears in the genealogy of your Savior. Tamar becomes one of the only women listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 38. In all of this mess, the lion of the tribe of Judah will come from this need of grace. This amount of sin and this much shame. What that means for me, and I hope it means it for you as well, and this is how we will end. please consider your sin. Please consider the weight, the magnitude, the amount of your unrighteousness. If it were not for God keeping his promises, if it were not for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes from Tamar and Perez, if it were not, where would we be? Holy, altogether dead. But thanks be to God. The greatest thanks be to God that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness. What? That Tamar and Judah and Jared and you and me and you and me could be called the righteousness of God. How outlandish and surprising. How miraculous that I could be called the righteousness of God. And just so that I don't get excited, I've got the story here of Genesis 38 to say, whoa, 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 not by my hands. He must not be talking about my righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every bit of his life, death, burial, and resurrection being applied to me in the righteous robes that he will give me, draped in his blood, that will cover my sin. And God will not look at me and love me for who I am. He will look at me and love me for who his son is. And he will see Jesus and he will say, come in, child. Like, that is the good news. Regardless of the amount of sin that this world is in, the promises of God are not dead. They need to hear the gospel that they can be received in the person and work of Jesus. That you and I can be, that my children can be, that we sit in a glorious place of grace and mercy. All grace, abounding grace, receiving what we do not deserve and not getting what we do deserve. We have much to rejoice in and be thankful for. Theme for this week, when you read Genesis 38 and as you continue to prepare for Genesis 39, thank you, God, I know you did that. It acknowledges God's providence. It acknowledges that he is active and working everywhere you can. Thank you, God, I know you did that. When we get here to Genesis 38, the fact that there's a Genesis 39, thank you, God, I know you did that. When you sit tonight and repent of your sins, and you say amen in the name of Jesus, say, thank you, God, I know you did that. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus was sent by the Father to go accomplish the very fact that you can pray in Jesus' name. As you're praying for Ukraine, and those Christians, thank you, God, I know you did that. You gave me Jesus to pray through. We are in grace and mercy because of the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, in such a, I'm going to call it glorious passage. But Lord, I wouldn't want a passage in Scripture to be recorded of my sin. And so I'm not going to bring judgment on, I cannot stand in judgment over Judah and his lineage. Your word can, and it does. But Lord, I thank you that my, I don't have a chapter in there that lists out all my sins, because I know my sins, and just like we read in Timothy, like, I am the worst of sinners in need of just as much grace and mercy. And Lord, thank you that, like, There's grace and abounding grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He can save a sinner like me, and he can everything that the Father desires. He is working for us. He is finishing my sanctification. He is working in me to complete and bring to fruition. Lord, come quickly and let us see the end of this struggle with sin. Let us see Jesus as the center of heaven and see him on his throne. Let us bow down and worship the one who has saved us and brought us back into right relationship with the Father. Let us leave in the meantime until you come. Let us see your patience and long suffering, and let us take the gospel to our family and our coworkers. Let us take it to our neighbors. Let us take it to our church members, that we might tell them of the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. Let us tell them of the sweet blood of Jesus that covers a multitude of sins. We thank you for our church. We thank you for those that are not with us today. We thank you for those who are with us today, that we sat under your word together and we were unified under the word of God, completely dependent on your Spirit to work in us. Let our faith increase as a result. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.